28. Exodus chapter 28. So if anybody here tonight would like your name uttered in heaven and have all of your burdens carried there, if you would like to have beautiful robes that would give you confidence before God that whatever else is happening to you, He loves you. If you would like to have infallible guidance for life, I would direct you to this passage of Scripture. Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod shall you make it, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and five fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width, and you shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings, and the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own names. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate, and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings, which are on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings, and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. You shall make two rings of gold, and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod, and two other rings of gold you shall make, and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the two rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel continually over his heart before the Lord. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, and that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic of the fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen. You shall make the sash of woven work for Aaron's sons, the under priests, those who don't directly ever go into the most holy place, but all the helper priests. You shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place. that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise you that such a high priest became us, Jesus Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens to intercede for us at your right hand. We bless you for these old types, and we pray that you would backlight them with the glory of Jesus, that we may hold to him more closely. We ask in his name. Amen. Remember, our goal as we've been studying these passages of Scripture is not to try and draw what the priest had on. You can look at pictures somewhere else if you want to look at modern artist's conception of this, but to see what it stood for. Because as Jesus said in John 5:47, Moses wrote about me. And that certainly would include the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, the section we're at in Exodus. In Luke 24, the afternoon of his resurrection, he ran into two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and it said that beginning at Moses, he opened to them in the Scriptures all the things about himself. And certainly he would have talked about the priesthood and the sacrifices. And what we see here is four things about our Savior that I hope will encourage you, thrill you. It was revealed in types to the Levitical high priest. They never, ever, ever, Aaron maybe accepted, but after him, the ideal was never met again until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the first thing we learn about him, and let's just go right to the punch here. He bears us on his heart. Now, we already saw this last time we were in Exodus looking at the ephod. Remember, you had the rows of stones, and this was on his work apron. And so the high priest, wherever he went to the tabernacle, he had on his ephod, his work apron. It had a golden belt, and it kind of fit over him like work coveralls or something like this. And he had the names of the children of Israel. Well, look again, the breastplate. The breastplate is called, first of all, the breastplate of judgment in verse 15. That's important because think about it. Why do we need a high priest? Well, we stand under the judgment of God. And so we need a high priest who can make what? Satisfaction for our sins to God and can expiate or remove and provide atonement for our sins on the man side. So this breastplate, if the ephod was the work apron, the breastplate that went over is about 9 inches square, about a span. It was folded like a pocket and had some things in it, as we'll see. But it was like the emblem of glory. But notice, and it was the high priest wore it. It was an emblem of his priestly service, of his dignity. It was fastened on each of the corners with gold rings and then thread, blue thread and gold thread that tied it all together so it would never come off. But on the breastplate too, there were names. There were four rows. I mean, you get the point here? God's saying, you need somebody who's going to carry your burden up before God and who can make intercession for your sins. So the work apron, the ephod, had the rows of the stones with the names of the children of Israel. On top of that, and sewn to it and joined at the corners, was that little pocket, and it had four rows of three stones each, upon which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, the breastplate signified, okay, that the priest, the Levitical priest, bore God's people on their heart. I mean, it's kind of strange, isn't it? It sounds like modern language, verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart. And again in verse 30, they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in. I mean, I thought the Old Testament was a religion of coldness. Okay, and nobody. No, the high priest was ordained, obviously, to represent God and his holiness and judgment, but also our burdens and our needs. And of course, this is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Now, why did the high priest have to have such beautiful clothes? Well, because obviously God is beautiful and God is holy. He even had to have writing on his forehead, as we'll see in the hat that he wore, that said holiness to the Lord. But the idea is that God is beautiful, and therefore the high priest has got to be beautiful if he is going to stand in God's presence and make intercession. But of course, the Old Testament high priests were not beautiful. Aaron made a golden calf. I mean, it wasn't too many days, maybe just a few days or weeks, After Moses got this revelation from God from heaven and saw a working model of it, Aaron made a golden calf. And just a few days later, Aaron was consecrated as the high priest. What? I mean, can you imagine? This must have set up something of a conundrum in the thinking Israelites. Wait a minute. This guy was making a golden calf and said, "Behold, O Israel, your gods that led you out of Egypt." And now Moses is putting blood on his earlobes and on his big toes and on his thumbs, and he's putting on those beautiful clothes. Those beautiful clothes didn't really change Aaron's character very much, did they? I mean, I'm not saying Aaron was an ungodly, wicked man. I mean, he's in heaven, no doubt, because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those priests, the clothes covered up what they really were. They were sinful men. And so in some respects, that's why God says, you better wear this, because if you don't, I will kill you. Because I am beautiful, I am holy. And so the outward beauty of the clothes pointed them to what? There is a beautiful high priest coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus fulfills this breastplate, doesn't he, in some three or four beautiful ways. Let me mention them to you. First of all, he's beautiful. Okay, Psalm 45, you are fairer than the children of men. I appreciated Bob's Sunday school lesson this morning, looking at the Song of Solomon, not as is often done today, as some kind of the Bible giving a love manual for us. But that is a type of the beauty and the love of Christ for his church. Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, Hebrews 7:26 says. So he didn't need to wear those clothes. In fact, when he came, he was uglified. Read Isaiah. It says that he had no outward beauty that meant he didn't need it. Because he had that inward beauty, because his heart's passion was, I always do those things that please my Father. But that's the first way Jesus fulfills this beautiful breastplate. And he himself is beautiful. And second, because of that, he's able to bear our judgment and to give us righteousness before God. And as he does this, what does he do? He bears our names before God, not only on the ephod, which we looked at last time, verses 1 through 15, the work apron, but also on the beautiful ornate pouch or pocket of the high priest's clothes, the breastplate. Don't think armor, think more of a square insignia that went right over his chest, pointing to what? Here we go. When we think about all those people that lined up every day, and on the Day of Atonement, they lined up and they bring their goat or they'd bring their ram. If they had a little bit more money, if they were really poor, they'd bring their turtle doves, two little birds, two little pigeons. And they'd slit the neck and the blood would come out, you know, there. And if it was a goat or a lamb, the worshiper would put his hand on the pathetic people. I mean, in some respects, we've lost some of that because we obviously don't do the one sacrifice anymore because we don't do the daily sacrifices because we have the one. So we got to work hard at remembering that in ourselves we're pathetic. And yet here's the Lord Jesus who bears us on his heart before God. Not just once, the ephod, but twice. In the breastplate as well, that he bears us on his heart before God. Now what ought that to do for you? Well, first of all, whenever we go through, some of you are tired tonight, so am I. It's been quite a week, quite a month, quite a year thus far. We have duty, we have need, we have temptation, as we saw this morning. It's easy to what become so self-referential and self-focused that, oh, woe is me, I got these burdens, I've got these needs, I'm old, I'm young, I'm weak, I'm poor, I'm rich, I'm strong, I'm sick, I'm healthy, whatever it may be. But wait a minute, there is one, it says in Hebrews 2, who has been tempted in every way like as we have been tempted, and yet he has not sinned. And because he is at God's right hand now, raised from the dead, he ever lives to make intercession for us and to encourage us. And by the way, he's in our flesh. Boy, I hope you got that out of the temptations that we've been looking at in the morning, that he's in our flesh. If you say to yourself, boy, I don't know if God loves me. Look at my circumstances. Remember Jesus and that first temptation Satan threw at him. If you're thinking, man, my way is hard. Isn't there an easier way? I mean, do I have to get to heaven through carrying these burdens? And wait a minute, let me look at the Lord Jesus. He knows. You know, we have loss, we have suffering, that last temptation. Are you really going to trust the Scriptures? Are you really going to trust them? I mean, the whole world's going crazy telling everybody you can be whatever gender you want, or 45 genders all at the same time. And I mean, am I really going to believe the Scriptures? I mean, you know, you often hear even in Reformed denominations, men who, you know, say things like, well, you're educated, aren't you? You really can't believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. I mean, we hear these kind of things even in our own, at one level, denomination sometimes. You're thinking, I don't know, can I trust the Scriptures or not? And here's our Lord Jesus. He just marches out to meet the devil, and all he's got is one little sword, and it's the Bible. And then you've got people who say, oh, the Old Testament's worthless. God never intended us to live by a Bible. Tell Jesus that out in the wilderness. When all he's got to beat the devil, he's been meditating, obviously, on the Pentateuch of all things. How dare Jesus meditate on the law of God? And he's thinking about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy? Oh, yeah, because if you want to read a book about love, read Deuteronomy. It's hardly ever, you can hardly read three verses without coming to, particularly in the first 12 chapters, about God's love for us and how we're supposed to love him. So here's one. See, that old priest, Aaron, when he went in there, I'm sure Aaron and probably a lot of the priests, they couldn't remember all the people's names. And they probably went into the most holy place, I just hope I don't die. You know, I've got on all this beautiful finery and clothing, but this morning I lusted and I cursed at my child. Or not all of them were bad, obviously, but, you know, I've got sin in my life. We have a high priest at God's right hand right now who is living and breathing in our flesh, who has been through every temptation to doubt, every temptation to distrust, every temptation to forsake the cross and go an easier way, every temptation imaginable to say you can't trust the Bible. Have you forgotten science and public opinion? Jesus said, yeah, I know science and public opinion. It's all formulated by the devil. Don't listen to it. Listen to every word. And what is he doing? He's praying for us. Why would he know my name? Doesn't he have something better to do than to know your name and my name? And yet Scripture says the Son of God took upon himself our flesh, and he loved us so much that he has bound himself to us forever, sealed that bond with his own blood, and he, whenever he leads his own sheep out, he goes before him, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice, and he knows their name. So that's the first thing we learn from this beautiful breastplate, that we have a beautiful Savior who bears us up before God, who knows our burden. So for you, I would encourage you, this is why Scripture keeps saying to us, cast your cares upon the Lord. Go to the Lord, call upon me, says Psalm 50, verse 15. If you're looking for a verse to memorize this week, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You will glorify me. Now, on that breastplate, verse 30, there's something real strange. And I have no idea what it was, and nor does anyone else. So in the pocket, it was folded over, and then it was attached with the gold rings at the top and the bottom on the ephod. But in that pouch, the priest apparently put something called Urim and Thummim. And if you ask me what it is, I'll tell you I don't know. Neither does anybody else. The two words, Urim means lights. It's a plural in Hebrew. Any word you see in the Old Testament that ends with I-M is plural. And Thummim means perfections, lights and perfections. If you look at the 5 or 6 instances in which individuals like Joshua and David came to consult the Urim and the Thummim, it becomes clear that it was in some way the priest would be able to ascertain God's will. Now, this wasn't, you know, who's going to win the lottery tomorrow? Can you tell me the magic numbers? It wasn't that. It had to be done by a leader of the people, some particular need where they had to infallibly know God's will. And the priest would consult, I suppose, even though we're not told. And the specific instances are not uniform in how the Urim and the Thummim are actually even used. Interestingly, both Ezra and Nehemiah, I think it's Ezra 3 and Nehemiah 7 at the end, both say that we'll know a priest has come again when he has a Urim and a Thummim. So obviously, at some level, the Jews didn't even fully understand, at least by the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, what these two things were. But it was some way that the high priest had to infallibly ascertain the will of God. Now, one interpretation, if you look there in verse 30, could be that it wasn't something specific. By the way, let me give you some usual interpretations. Some have said Urim means lights, Thummim means darks, lights and darks. Okay, so maybe there was a white stone and a black stone, and he put those stones in his pouch. Of course, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, because if that's what it was, then wouldn't Ezra and Nehemiah have known that? And a white stone and a black stone wouldn't have been too difficult to find. So I don't know that that's exactly. Some have said that the 12 stones would light up based on, again, these are so speculative, Bible doesn't say. It could be that it's nothing material at all. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. One suggestion that I found attractive is that it wasn't that these two things, lights and perfections, were particular objects, but that they stood for maybe, and I think this was, Calvin took this view at one point, that God had just written his name on there and put it in the breastplate over the heart of the priest to symbolize that the priest would be able, in the exercise of his office, to discern God's will for God's people. Something more general like that, I think, would explain more the very diverse ways the Urim and the Thummim are used. You can look at a concordance. It won't take you but 10 minutes because there's only five or six other references to it. But the idea was guidance. Now, look at Isaiah 11. Somehow this is about the Lord Jesus too, and it's not hard to find out. Okay, what kind of priest we have who not only bears us on his heart before the Lord and knows our name, but notice Isaiah 11:1. Talk about infallible guidance. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's everything the Urim and the Thummim were supposed to be. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. You know, one of the most remarkable characteristics, think with me for just a second. One of the most remarkable characteristics of our Lord is his constant serenity in every circumstance. He's in a boat and a storm comes up and he's asleep. And then the disciples are shaking him and waking him up and he's like, "What? Why are you afraid? I'm in the boat." John 6, he's just fed thousands of, at least 5,000 men and who knows how many thousands more, women and children, and they're all rushing to make him a king. Now, if you've seen riots, I happened to be downtown years ago when there were those riots in the wake of the whole Rodney King thing downtown. It was crazy, people running everywhere. I was down at Georgia State, windows being smashed. Riots are not quiet things, okay? But here's Jesus in the midst of that, he just calmly walks out. And says, he just walks away. Total serenity in every situation. Why is that? Well, I mean, Isaiah 11 helps us understand. Jesus, he had the Holy Spirit that gave him wisdom, the knowledge to know what to do in a particular time period, understanding to be able to discern the situation and what was called for. He had the Holy Spirit who gives counsel, guides with that knowledge. You know what it means to give counsel, to hey, this is what you ought to do in this case. And power, his words are not just impotent, they come with power. He has knowledge, he can see everything, he knows everything. He knew, for example, when that man came to him, or the Pharisees came to him and said, "Oh Lord, here's this woman, and she's been caught in adultery in the very act." Now how would they know that unless they set her up? Of course they set her up. Because they wanted to pit probably a prostitute. They wanted to pit, you know, because the crowds at that time didn't think fornication, adultery were that big of a deal. But Moses said something else. And so, but Jesus, what? He just sees right through it. And so he stoops down, and unlike the way this text is often used, he's writing on the ground. And some of your translations will say in italics as if he didn't hear them, but that's not in the Greek. It has nothing to do. He's doing what God said to do. He said if a woman's caught in adultery, the high priest is to go into the temple, which is where they were, write the charge of the woman in the dust. And then they mix it with water and she drinks it. And if she's innocent, nothing happens. And if not, she becomes bloated and has all kinds of problems. Jesus is carrying out the law. Perfect serenity. They're all screaming at him, this woman's an adulteress. And the crowds are running up. And Jesus very calmly carrying out the will of God. Garden of Gethsemane. There's a melee breaking out. There's Judas. There's a kiss. What's going on? A sword flashes. There's Peter. Now's the time to show. I'm not going to leave my Lord in the middle of a fight. Peter gets out his sword, wildly, you know, swings it, cuts off Malchus's ear. And it's almost as if Jesus stoops down on the ground. He picks up an ear and he puts it back on. There has not been a calmer person in the midst of trouble in the history of the world than our Savior. Why is that? Because it wasn't that he didn't have real flesh like we did. He did. It wasn't that he couldn't feel things. He did. He does. But he had the spirit of counsel. He had lights and perfections at the highest level because he had the Holy Spirit. And guess what? If you know him and you walk closely with him, you won't go astray. I promise you. And I'm going to tell you what that's going to look like in just a second. But first, I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter how bad the things get out in the world. You may be a teenager and think, man, 80% of teenagers go astray. 75% of church teenagers go astray. I don't believe it for a minute. I mean, I believe a lot may go astray. But it's not because the church needs to change her approach. It's because if we hang on to the one who is always serene, always controlled, always has understanding, we're going to be just fine. If we stay close to the Good Shepherd, we're going to be just fine. If we walk away from him and say, you know what, I'm going to neglect my Bible reading for a month, guess what, you're going to look like it. I'll only pray when the traffic's really bad. Your life's going to look like it, and your life traffic is going to get really bad all the time. Because Jesus, he has the perfect light and perfection and wisdom. Now, how do we partake of that? Well, let me just mention three or four things quickly. One, he himself told us, if you're going to be my disciples, you have to continue in the Word. So there's got to be careful study of Scripture. Second, there's got to be prayerful consecration to God's Word. Show us, look in your life and be honest. Times where it's all been frenetic and, oh dear, and I need to go over here and go over there. You sit back and you evaluate. Well, wait a minute, Jesus wasn't like that. And I know I'm not Jesus, but Jesus said he'll be with me. And I have the high priest in the Old Testament had Urim and Thummim, and then they lost it. But Jesus has the spirit of counsel and understanding. I'm going to carefully study, prayerfully consecrate my life to Jesus, and then I'm going to walk in the Spirit. Because, wait a minute, the Bible says in Galatians 5:17, if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, think about that. The communion, I give that blessing. That's the one I use most of the time. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Do you know, as a believer, that's what you have? So you've got a Word that you're supposed to study. You're supposed to give your heart to the Lord and commit your ways to Him. And then you walk in the Spirit. And guess what? God's going to lead you. He's going to guide you. In fact, I agree with what Blaise Pascal said one time as he was looking back over the course of his life. And C.S. Lewis said it later, that all the big decisions that I had to make in my life when I was studying the Word and I was waiting on God, He always made those decisions for me in one way or another. See, the problem is in our day, we think, let's go find an expert. Let's go find, I've got this pain, I've got this need, I've got this fight. Let me go find an expert and listen to them. Jesus said, hey, what about me? I'm the only one with infallible guidance. And I will share it with my people as you walk with me. So this breastplate is huge of reminding us what? We have a beautiful Savior. We have a Savior who has satisfied God's judgment. We have a Savior who makes intercession for us and carries our names on his heart before God. And we have a Savior and a priest who will infallibly guide us as we walk with him. Well, back to Exodus 28. There's just a couple of lesser pieces, not lesser in the sense of if you didn't wear them, you could die, but in the sense of how much they're talked about. The first one, of course, is in verses 31 through 35, the robe, the outer loose-fitting robe. It probably didn't have sleeves. It just kind of fit over the head and hung loosely. It was all of blue, and at the bottom it had bells. It had pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell all around him, so that one, when the priest went in to minister to God, the bells would, of course, make their tinkling noise, and everybody would know, okay, the high priest is in the most holy place, let's pray for this man. If the bell stopped tinkling, Jewish tradition says they tied a rope around the high priest's foot, and if when he went to the most holy place, and if the bell stopped tinkling, you pulled him out, and you assumed that God had killed him. And by the way, isn't it interesting? That's what verse 35 said. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Now that's the first of two times in this chapter where something associated with the priestly office, the idea is, and God may kill him. Or he may die because he hasn't done something. This is a life or death, because the high priest is making intercession for God's people. Of course, we know Calvary, don't we? Of course it was life or death. What does this robe teach us about our Savior? Exactly that lesson. Remember, John pictures him in Revelation as being clothed in a priestly robe. Those robes of righteousness are now ours. We're clothed with him. And he's gone into the most holy place, and in his life, the bell stopped tinkling. Because for that hour on the cross, that he bore our judgment, and the Father struck him down and put him in the grave for our transgressions so that we could be clothed with everlasting righteousness. A third piece that we'll look at, verses 36 through 39, we're moving quickly, was the turban. Or the hat that the high priest wore. We're not told, some of your old translations may say a mitre. We're not told exactly the color or the shapes. It matched the rest of the outfit. But the key thing was, right over the brim, or right over the lip of the hat, he had a sign here on his forehead that said, "Holiness to the Lord." Now that's very instructive on several fronts. Holiness means separation. Separation to God. And so the high priest was separated to do God's service. That holiness was written on his forehead meant that it, just like the names on the heart showed how he tenderly bore the needs of God's people, God's name on his forehead, or holiness on his forehead, meant that he was mediating for God's people intentionally. I'm not just here going through the motions. I am consciously ministering before God on behalf of my people, and the Lord says there, I think it's in verse 38 and 39, Aaron, that he will be responsible for the iniquity of God's people. So there, that holiness to the Lord on his head signified Aaron's personal responsibility to make sure that everything was done according to God's will, and that he would be personally accountable for failures. Well, who's that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, obviously he was completely set apart to God, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he's crowned with glory. He had a priestly turban in that sense, in which he took upon himself the full responsibility for our salvation. Now the last bit of close in verses 40 through 43 has to do with all the other priests. And they basically, each priest, each son of Aaron, each Levite, even those who weren't in the most holy place, had coats, girdles, and bonnets. Sorry, men, if you don't like to wear girdles, but they had some linen underpants, all right? And the reason for this is, and I'll be as delicate as I can, is because in antiquity, the altars tended to be places of immodesty, iniquity, excess, and perversion. And so God was telling that my priests need to come with decorum and with decency. because if my altar is nothing else, if my high, my most holy place is nothing else, it is a place of holiness and purity and dignity. And also, verse 43, they better wear these clothes so that they do not die. Again, we have a hard time with this today. You know, I was getting my hair cut by Joe, my barber, down at Great Clips in Suwannee. And it was coming up, this was last year, the year before, I can't remember, and it was coming up on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Joe was like, hey, you're getting ready for Yom Kippur. And I'm like, really? So you're going to sacrifice an animal? He's like, what? Oh, Yom Kippur, you hadn't read number 16? That's your half the Bible, not mine, okay, in that sense. You know what I mean? It's kind of a joke. I'm like, did you read the Old Testament? Oh, just flabbergasted. And so I said, well, Joe, you know what Yom Kippur is, don't you? He's like, well, my priest says it's a day we just kind of commemorate our good works to God and he accepts them. And I said, Joe, that's not the Jewish faith. That's Roman Catholicism. That's not the true biblical Jewish faith. What is it? Well, the priest deals with death because we're sinful. And so each Israelite, that would be you in the modern era, has got to bring a lamb. And you know, so I shared with him a little bit of the gospel. But it was like crickets. That's the way Americans are. The high priestly office is deadly. By the way, let me say a word here about clothes. This is obviously talking about the priestly office, and this isn't general about what we wear, but per se, but you kind of get the idea here that God was saying, listen, my holiness is a big deal. So those who minister before me and those who worship before me need to be properly attired. One of the things that we do when our main concern is our own comfort or convenience is that over time and over generations, we decidedly give the impression, and it'll be created in our own hearts, that God is more concerned that we're comfortable than he is with his holiness. By the way, they were in the desert. Can you imagine all these layers of clothing Aaron had to wear? I mean, he had the robe, he had the undergarments, he had the ephod, he had the breastplate, he had on the hat. I mean, this was a hot job he had. He could have said, I don't think this is going to be too comfortable. And God said, before my holiness, it's like your comfort needs to be a non-consideration consideration. Now, I'm not trying to draw, everybody needs to come to church in a tuxedo. That's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting is that at least mentally and spiritually in our thinking before the Lord, we need to recover some sense of the deadliness of having dealings with God. Now, I know you and I are not going to feel that, but our Lord Jesus Christ did. Because in order to make atonement for our sins before God, he had to die a most gruesome death. Now, from that, what do we draw? Love for him, commitment to him. I want to know more about my Savior. I want to be more devoted. I'd like to tell my children about the Lord Jesus. I want to be able for my own heart to break when I tell about my high priest who bears my name up before God, who died in order to make atonement for my sins. I want to live for him at work. Yes, I know the world. We were talking about this with some guys this afternoon. It's like some of the things that we believe today, people are going to hate you for even saying them. If you speak against, for example, fornication or heterosexual sins and certainly homosexual sins, you are going to be vilified in some circles. But maybe it would help to at least, I don't know, ease that a little bit if we were careful to add. Somebody comes up to us and says, what do you think about homosexuality? You're a Christian. Do you believe the Bible? We're like, well, yeah, all homosexuals are going to hell in a heartbeat. I don't know if that's the whole Bible's answer. I think we need to be real careful to say, well, let me, do I have to give you the CNN answer? Okay. Do I have to give you the fake news answer in 10 seconds with a picture and a graph? Or can I tell you in 30 seconds that the reason I'm a Christian is not because I hate anybody. The reason I'm a Christian is because I was under the wrath and the judgment of God, And my great high priest, Jesus Christ, made atonement for my sins. And he bore my judgment and my wrath for my lust, my lies, my anger, my original sin, my corruption. He made atonement for me on the cross. Now, I don't know what your particular sins happen to be, but I listen to the Bible, and it's not because I'm mean-spirited and bigoted, even though people are going to think that of us anyway. Some people will. But it is because there's a Savior who doesn't leave us as we are, but whatever our particular sins may be, we can be washed and purified and delivered from all of our sins. And that way, at least, even if men, well, we still hate you anyway, because there are some men out there, some women who just are going to hate the Bible and hate Christians, but at least what they hear is not more fodder for, yeah, see, those Christians, they're mean and nasty, and they have set up their kangaroo courts, instead of, man, I hated what that guy said. I hated what that woman said. It made me so mad. But there was something about them that just spoke of, I don't know, the world's going to have a hard time with it. Humility? That it was a sense of my only hope? Why did that guy think his only hope? I had somebody tell me one time when I was sharing the gospel to him. And I was like, why do you need Jesus down the cross for you? You've never sinned. And so I said, well, let me get out my list. And so I went through some things, and this person said to me, well, those are not sins. I said, well, yes, they are, and you've committed them too, and that's why you need a Savior. You know, I know in our country we're set up on the defensive to where, well, do you accept me or do you not? Maybe we're just going to have to back off that train for a second and say, well, before I'm going to come down and pontificate on your issues, let me tell you why I'm a Christian and why I would go to the Bible to begin with. Because I need a Savior before a holy God who will bear my name before God, who will obtain relief for me from the judgment of God, and He'll do the same for you if you will look to Him and believe upon His name. Now, for those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus, when you hear these things, let me review. So the breastplate of judgment, He carries our name on His heart. His robes, He has righteousness that He gives to us, his turban, he is completely separated to God, holiness to the Lord to make atonement for our sins. The underclothing of the priest, the underpriest clothing, he has no iniquity. He's sinless. Let me encourage you to look to the Savior. Tell Him tonight before you go to bed, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being my great high priest, for giving me righteousness, for bearing me on your heart. And whatever your particular burden is, remember, God never calls you to bear it alone. And in fact, if you have a burden that you're bearing, if you have a battle that you're fighting, God says, psst, listen to me. It's not yours first. It's mine first. Because this is my battle. You are my child. And I have brought this into your life because I want to show you my love for you, my faithfulness to you, my power in your life. So you bring this to me. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for showing us through the close of the high priest of the Old Testament a little bit more about your character. We ask that you bless us, that you would make our hearts tender when we think about these things. About, Lord Jesus, you carrying us before the Father and being a great high priest and ever living to pray for us, being our righteousness, that we're clothed with your robes of obedience. No wonder, Father, you say that you will not bring a charge against us. We're wearing the robes of your Son, His perfect obedience. We bless you for that. We bless you for your hat of holiness to the Lord, your complete consecration to the will of your Father, that you always did those things that please Him. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that whatever we pass through this week, when we pass through the fire, you will be with us. The floods will not come up over us without you being there. If we're in the furnace, you're there with us. If we're being tested, you're there with us. If we are carrying a heavy burden for a family member or someone in the church, you invite us to cast it upon you. Lord Jesus, I confess, the more we learn about you, we've talked about these things 1,000 times or more, but they are more and more precious. You are more and more precious. You are altogether lovely. And we love you and pray that we would live for you in our families and speak of what you're doing in our lives. Help our young people to feel like that they can be honest and that they're not going to be judged or looked down on because they share in their way what you're doing in their lives. Help us to be unafraid to speak in your living temple of your glory and everything that you are doing for us. We bless you and adore you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that you went into that deadly office and into that deadly place for us, the most holy place to make atonement for our sins. And we will love and bless you forever. And we look forward to being with you so that we can wash your feet with our tears of love and joy. We bless you, Lord, and we look forward to serving you this week. Please help us. In your name we pray. Amen.